the book of Philippians. And I want to begin by reading just the opening two verses. These opening verses of the letter present us with the idea that I want to have us explore together. Chapter 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. So ask God to help us tonight as we look at His Word. Heavenly Father, this becomes the moment when we desperately need Your touch. We need the Holy Spirit to come and to help us, to help me speak and teach and present Your Word properly, and for those that are listening to have minds that are keen and alert and hearts that are wide open to receive from You. We ask that You would now speak to us through Your Word tonight and minister grace to us as a result of it, in Christ's name and for His glory. Amen. We live in a time when how we self-identify is very important to some. And with all the options available to us, it's very rare, if ever, that anyone self-consciously identifies as a slave or as a servant or as Paul and Timothy, as he identifies them as douloi, servants, slaves of Jesus Christ, slaves by choice. And being a douloi or a doulos slave was a slavery that was unconditional and it was irrevocable. So no matter how difficult your circumstances might be, whether your master was good or bad, you were a slave. You were his servant in all the conditions of life. It was irrevocable. It was a self-surrendering of one's life to the authority of another. Paul and Timothy, they don't see themselves as autonomous, free men. They see themselves as slaves. They're not autonomous. They don't come to life saying, I want to live my life my way, and I don't care what the concerns are that others have. It's not the kind of life. That was not the kind of commitment that they made now as servants, as love slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, they're certainly not postmodern in their thinking. They self-identify as slaves of Jesus Christ. Now, what does that mean? Well, there's a backstory to this whole idea of being a servant, and it's found in John's Gospel. Let me just tell you, it's familiar to you. It's John chapter 13. And Jesus had just entered Jerusalem, and his entrance was a triumphant one. There was great excitement as his arrival. And the messianic expectations at the time were running high. There was a lot of discussion, an undercurrent. When is Messiah going to arrive? The one who would set us free from Roman oppression and captivity and bondage. And so these expectations were there. People were looking. They were concerned. And in the midst of all of this, Jesus' disciples had been disputing among themselves who was the greatest. Now, isn't that a natural human tendency? Sort of a competitive kind of undercurrent within the disciples, that band themselves. Who's really the greatest? One might say, you know, you could hear Peter say, I'm the greatest. Or John, no, Jesus loves me most. There was this odd kind of discussion that was going on. They were certainly anticipating that Jesus was going to, at some point, perhaps this time as he goes into Jerusalem, he would exert his authority, establish his kingdom in a very literal and political sense, and they were going to rule. And so who was the greatest? Well, they gather for a meal. And Jesus does something that's very provocative. Now, this discussion, of course, is in the background. He's certainly well aware of it. And so what he does, he gets up from the meal and he removes his outer garments and he takes the slave's apron, he ties it around his waist, and then he kneels before each of his disciples, including Judas, and he washes their feet. He does the work of a servant. Now, they had to be stunned. And when Jesus finished and he stood, then he asked them, do you understand what I have done to you? Do you understand? You've just witnessed something. I'm your master. I'm your teacher. You consider me to be your Lord. Now I've washed your feet. Do you understand what I've done to you? He'd given them an example. An example of what distinguishes greatness in the kingdom of God. When one comes under the rule of God, their orientation is dramatically changed. The greatest in the kingdom serves. That was the message. That's the example set. That's that profound illustration in Jesus taking the towel, the basin of water, and washing their feet one at a time. Who knows exactly how long that took? He gave them the example. The kingdom of God, those who live under the lordship of Jesus. The greatest is the servant of all. That servant, that one who follows Christ, who faithfully desires to be obedient and to be the kind of follower that he requires, understands that they're simply a slave and they are called to surrender themselves to the will of another. Paul took this seriously, and it led not to social prominence, but rather to prison in Rome. And here, in the apostle's letter to the Philippians, it was written from prison. We gain real insight into what it means to be a servant of Jesus Christ. We discover that servanthood reshapes our outlook on life. It reorders our ambitions. It changes, it transforms our mentality. And it also gives us a new and fresh understanding of spirituality. What does it mean to be a spiritual follower? Well, let's think about all four of these as they're presented to us in the Philippian letter. Paul's been in prison in Rome for perhaps 2 years. Now, he'd already spent 2 years under house arrest in Caesarea. These actually were quite dark days for Paul because his plans had been disrupted. He was an ambitious church planter, and he wanted to continue to preach and to bear witness to Christ and to establish churches as far west as Spain. That was his goal, to get to Spain. And now he's in prison. And he couldn't go. His plans were disrupted. He had a tremendous sense of obligation to the Lord to bear witness to the grace of God and to what it was that Jesus had done for him and to him, and also the message of the gospel that was so glorious. Now, on top of him being in prison, he also found himself struggling with the fact that many of the churches in Asia and Macedonia and Achaia were now questioning his apostleship. The reasoning was that if he's imprisoned, how could that be God's will? How could it be that this man, who is considered an apostle, who is so prominent and one who has planted so many churches, and now he's in prison? How could that be God's will? Nothing looked like the will of God, at least from the outside. And so they questioned his apostleship. What it looked like was punishment. It looked like that God was not being faithful to him. It was not obvious that this was actually God's blessing and God's direction in his life. It appears that Paul's come to terms, though, with his imprisonment. His outlook was positive. It was shaped by his confidence in God's providence, his conviction that there was nothing in his life, nor in any Christian's life, that ever fell outside the providential direction and care of God for them. And that's how he was approaching his apostleship. I want you to look at what he writes in chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. I want you to know, brothers, that what has happened to me has really served to advance the gospel, so that it has become known throughout the whole imperial guard and to all the rest that my imprisonment is for Christ. And most of the brothers, having become confident in the Lord by my imprisonment, are much more bold to speak the word without fear. Some indeed preach Christ from envy and rivalry, but others from goodwill. The latter do it out of love, knowing that I am put here for the defense of the gospel. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. His imprisonment had led to the evangelization of the military and political elite, to the praetorium. So Paul considered where he was, you know, all of the dark and difficult circumstances that come to bear when you're in prison. He considered it to be God's will. Look at the closing line in verse 16. I am put here for the defense of the gospel. His imprisonment didn't suggest God's unfaithfulness or Paul's disobedience. In reality, it was a manifestation of God's will. Paul was exactly where God wanted him to be. The verb in this line of text is a perfect passive. It indicates a present condition resulting from past action. I'm in prison now, Paul says, because God has placed me here. I'm put here. I'm set here. He's on assignment. That's how he understood his circumstances, being in prison. No doubt he was frustrated. He was ambitious. He wanted to get out and continue to evangelize. But he also understood, he'd come to terms with his imprisonment. I am set here to defend the gospel. this set here, that verb, is a verb that's often used in a military context. Paul's understanding is that he'd been placed there as a sentry on guard to promote and preserve the gospel. There were many people who received the gospel message as a result of him being in prison that perhaps would not have heard. The guards, the praetorium, many of the governmental leaders were exposed to the gospel. This wasn't an accident. It wasn't a sad turn of events out of God's control. It was a profound manifestation of God's will and providence at work in God, in Paul's life. And as a result, an important class of people heard the gospel. And he also says other pastors and other Christian leaders were inspired to live courageously for the gospel because of his witness of being in prison. It's very interesting, isn't it, that courage is contagious. When we see or witness or come in contact with courageous believers, we tend to become more courageous as well. Let me ask you, where has God placed you? What are the circumstances that you're dealing with this evening? Some of you, no doubt, it's tough. You're in a hard season, a very angular place. God has placed you there. It's not an accident. It's where God has called you to bear witness and to live faithfully to Him. I encourage you to do it. Also, we see Paul's ambition put on display here. Verses 20 and 21 of chapter 1. As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that I, with full courage now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or by death. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. Paul's ambitious about honoring Christ in everything that he does. This was his reason for being. This was his objective, his goal in life. It was a conviction and a commitment that whether in living, if he were to go on living, or if he was to be martyred for the faith, his only concern was that Christ would be honored, Christ would be glorified. It was only honoring Christ in his living or dying that Paul was concerned about. Christ will be honored, he writes. Christ will be magnified, enlarged and clearly seen. This is my prayer, is what Paul says. My desire in my body, in my soma, in all expressions of my life, whether it be by life or by death. Paul's ambitious, and his ambition is directed toward glorifying Christ in the way he lived and in the way he died. Reminds me of a story I heard years ago, actually, of a missionary to the Congo in the 1950s. His name was, I believe, William Tucker. And he served for a number of years in a village in the Congo. And the Congolese uprising, it was an uprising within the country, and the rebels came into his village, and he had just prior to this, knowing that things were unsettled and becoming more dangerous, he had sent his wife and his children away out to back home to the States, and he stayed with his people that he loved. He preached the gospel to them. He had discipled them. He had given them a good, godly example for all the years that he was there. The rebels came into the village, and they burned all of the huts down, and they took Pastor Tucker, and they had the whole village come and surround him, and they had him kneel in front of them, and they told him, "You must deny Christ." And William Tucker refused to deny Christ. One of the rebels went over and took a bottle. He got a glass bottle, and he broke it. And he came over to Reverend Tucker, and he said, "Deny Christ." And he said, "No, I will not." And he took that bottle, and he gouged both of Reverend Tucker's eyes out. And as that happened, Reverend Tucker began to sing. He sang, "Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now I'm found. Was blind, but now I see." And he died. Faithful to Christ. Honoring Christ in life and in death. I think here's a good way to assess your life. For me to live is fill in the blank. What is it? What does your life revolve around? What's most important to you? Stick that in the blank. For me to live is, but then you have to add, and to die is what? It's all loss if it isn't Jesus. For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. This is the Christian's mentality. His passion for God's glory exposes the Christian servant's mentality. His ambition, we've seen. The mentality. How we think orders the way we live. I want you to look at chapter 2, verses 5 through 11. Find it here. Okay. "Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." When you think carefully about what's being said here, it's quite convicting. This is the ultimate display of selflessness, humiliation, and condescension. Jesus. And we need to always remind ourselves, Jesus, the Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, willingly left the splendor of the heavenly realm where he was free from bodily constraints where he was free from the effects of time and space as we know them, experiencing unbounded existence, so glorious that we can't conceptualize it. Came from heavenly glory. Think about it. Think about this line of text. He did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing. Christ wasn't tight-fisted. He released his heavenly status, but he didn't release his divine nature. He took to himself our flesh, our humanity. He became embodied forever in order to meet our most urgent need, salvation. To be liberated, set free from the bondage of sin and death. To be cleansed. To be made free from our guilt and shame, the burdens that we bear because of our inherent wickedness, came and he took our flesh to himself so that he could die in our place. Paul, writing to the Corinthians, 2 Corinthians 5, 21, we're familiar with this. He made him to be sin, or to be a sin offering, who knew no sin, so that in him we might become the righteousness of God. Made him to be a sin offering for us, so that we could be justified, declared righteous in God's sight. What a costly gift, God the Father giving his only begotten Son to die in our place. It's a wonder of the gospel. We often treat it so casually, we never stop and think deeply about it. What does that mean? What are the implications of this? How profound was the gift? Jesus died. This is what he did for us. Here's what we're called to. Have this mind among yourselves, or let this mind be in you. Have the same mentality. The Christian servant's mentality is shaped by humility and obedience. And this leads ultimately to exaltation. Listen, the road to glory is through self-surrender, suffering, and a life of open-handedness. A servant, a love slave, a doulos. Living under the authority and the rule of Christ, our despotes. This is what we're called to. A final thought. A servant's mentality has a direct bearing on their spirituality. Chapter 3, verses 12 through 14. Look at that with me. Not that I have already obtained this. And this is a reference to conformity to Christ. It's amazing, isn't it? Paul saying, I haven't attained full conformity to Jesus. Or I'm already perfect. But I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but One thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. This is Paul's striving. He's striving to know Christ. He's striving to conform to Christ's likeness. Why is that? Because he recognizes that he belongs to Christ. Paul's no longer self-possessed. He's owned by another. He recognizes this. So as a result of that, the fact that he is now owned by Christ, he sees that his primary goal, his objective in life, was to know Christ intellectually and existentially. And so what we discovered, there's striving here. Now, I think all of us recognize, because you are good Reformed people, and I'm fairly new to it, that our justification doesn't require anything of us. But sanctification is a joint and a partnership. And we strive to grow. We long to grow. That's our heart. It's our passion. Lord, I need to know you. I need to know you better. I need to surrender more fully to you. My life is yours. And I belong to you because you've laid claim to me. Here's a more literal rendering of verse 12. If indeed I may lay hold of that for which also I was laid hold of by Christ Jesus. Christian spirituality then is characterized by spiritual striving, a strong sense of obligation and duty. Not my own. I'm simply a servant. I'm a slave. I'm a slave of Jesus. I'm certainly aware of my imperfections, but also God is giving me an appetite for those things that please Him, a desire to serve Him, a hunger for His Word. I shouldn't share too many personal stories, but I was raised in a Christian home. Didn't really come to faith until I was in college. But one of the things that I recall that was so significant to me is after Christ had laid hold of my life, I would sit and read the Bible. And I certainly didn't understand a lot of it. So there would be large passages that made no sense to me. But then I'd hit a paragraph or a verse, and it would just stir my heart. And I'd weep over God's Word. Isn't that something? That you could sit under preaching your whole life and not until God really redeems, really does that work of grace in you, it doesn't impact you. Love for God's Word, striving to grow, an appetite for the things of God. And it's an appetite that leads to real character transformation. We're changed. We're not who we once were. There are lapses. We all experience those periods in our journey where there are seasons of dark struggle, and things that we thought were already dealt with begin to resurface, and we have to address them again. There's struggle, certainly, but there is transformation. We're changed. I think the late Wilbur Reese states well our lack of this kind of spirituality, that ambition for the things of God, a a thirst and hunger for the things of God. He writes this, I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Not enough to explode my soul or disturb my sleep, but just enough to equal a cup of warm milk or a snooze in the sunshine. I don't want enough of him to make me love a black man or pick beets with a migrant. I want ecstasy, not transformation. I want the warmth of the womb, not a new birth. I want a pound of the eternal in a paper sack. I would like to buy $3 worth of God, please. Is this you? You want to buy just $3 worth of God? This kind of spirituality never produces Christians of substantial depth to preserve them through the true testings of life. It's a shallow Christianity. Shallow Christianity produces shallow Christians. It betrays the absence of true servanthood. Look again, verse 14, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Paul's striving, he's leaning forward, he's inspired by the upward call, the heavenly calling, inspired by what lies ahead. This distinguished Paul's spirituality, and it's what we're called to as well. Constantly pressing forward. Lord, please, please change me. It describes an orientation. Listen to Paul writing to the Colossians. Since you've been raised with Christ, keep on actively seeking the things that are above. Set your minds on things that are above, not on things that are on earth. It's an orientation. It's a life focus. Not to be preoccupied with the things of life. Now, we have to live responsibly. We all understand this. We're stewards of life. Every good thing that God gives. But there's always this elevated focus. I'm going home. I'm striving to arrive at home. I'm longing to conform to the very image of Jesus. I desire to conform to the call of God that's on my life. And the call of God is on all of our lives. Lord, help me. I wonder, do you see yourself in this portrait? It certainly exposes my shortcomings. But I also think Paul makes us more clear-sighted so that we see we're called to be servants. We're called to be the bond servants of Jesus. And so, my appeal to you tonight is that we give ourselves to the call, that we don't hold back, and that we say, Lord, my life is yours. My life is yours. So give your life fully. I don't know where you are, what your spiritual condition is, but my appeal is that tonight you begin that pursuit again. If you've drifted a little, just, I'm going to pursue it. I want more of Jesus. I want to grow in my faith. You're in a good place to do that. Well, let's pray. Heavenly Father, we are always grateful for your word. grateful for the challenge that we find in it, and we're so grateful for the Apostle Paul, all that he's contributed, written. And so tonight we do pray that you would continue the good work that you've started. You've promised that the good work you've started, you will complete it. We believe that. But give us a heart for you, a longing for you, a desire to grow, that we can say with Paul, for me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. As we close our worship service tonight and we enter into a new work week, I pray that you would be with each one of us, all of your people. Keep them safe. Help them to be faithful. Might they find that thoughts about Christ and his love for them and the grace of God intrudes into their thinking day by day. We love you tonight, and our lives are committed to you. Be glorified in us, I pray. In Jesus' name, amen.